Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time and privilege that we have of hearing and studying His Word and growing in grace and knowledge and having what we have from Him. And also, again, just a reminder, if you do have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, now's your time to put anything like that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being before You, having Your Word, being able to grow in grace and knowledge, and to have the mind of Christ within us, to be able to confidently assert that we are Your children and that You are our Father. And though You are limitless, boundless, transcendent, yet You are our Father and our Lord is Your Son. And we thank You, Father, so much for the privilege and the blessings that You have given us, to each and every one of us who have believed upon You. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit guide and direct us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So when Boaz publicly takes full responsibility as kinsman redeemer, the people in the court offered him blessings. There were three blessings offered by the 10 men who were in the court. Really a gathering of the elders of Bethlehem who would decide, they would decide civil matters. There was nothing here really to decide because the closer relative to Naomi gave over the right of kinsman redeemer to Boaz. of the three blessings, the first was that Ruth would build up his house, the house of Boaz, like Leah and Rachel. That Boaz would achieve wealth and be famous, meaning have a good reputation. And finally, that they would have a strong family through strong sons. And these blessings are given to Boaz, and so they're all really geared towards, we wish and pray that Ruth is a good woman for you. In fact, an excellent woman. And that Hebrew word is Kayil, C-H-I-Y-A-L, or A-Y-I-L, one of those. And that word, as we looked at last night, means strength, it means wealth, it means valor, it means honor, it means excellence, depending on the context. You know, if I say to you, that is great, we know what we're talking about. I mean, great could mean anything, but if we know what we're talking about, then you know what I mean. And in this case, the desire is that Ruth be a great woman. Now, the word Kayil has already been used of Ruth in Ruth chapter 3. Boaz said to her that all of Bethlehem counts her as Kayil, or great, or of valor, or of strength. The word has also been used of Boaz, interestingly enough, as a great and man of valor. We noted last night that Kayil is only real when it comes from God. The Hebrew word Kayil again means strength, wealth, courage, and virtue. It is only real in a person when it comes from God. We also noted that men claim to have strength and wisdom and virtue when they don't. We noted that men, and addressed in the Bible, God says men boast of it. And we know this. People do this all the time. They boast of their wealth. They boast of their strength. They boast of their wisdom. They boast that they got it going on and everybody wants to be them and so on and so forth. And God promises in His Word that they're all going to come to the weakness that they really are. You know, and that's because they claim to have strength without God. Now, where this led us and is going to lead us, except after this morning, it's going to be delayed a bit, meaning when I started studying this morning, and I started thinking to myself, you know, this strength that is called for by the excellent woman in Proverbs 31, which we started last night, that is what Ruth is. She's an excellent woman, a kail woman. You know, where is this in the New Testament concerning us, this strength that comes to us from God? And I immediately thought of the passage, which is the passage before, the passage in which Paul says, I am strong when I'm weak. And it reveals to us, and Paul reveals, how the strength that he had came solely from God. Now we know that. That strength only comes solely from God. But we find out with Paul, with the great apostle Paul, that he had to learn this, in fact, the hard way. Right? Because preface to 2 Corinthians 12:9 is verse 8, where Paul relates how he had a thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger sent by Satan to buffet him. And he prayed to the Lord on three different occasions that the Lord please take it away, whatever this thorn is. And we're going to look into a little bit of that tonight. And so, you know, Paul's attitude was, here's this thorn, I want it gone. And if it's gone, I'll be better. And certainly he, in any logical thinking, he should be better without the thorn, because the thorn is causing weakness. So we conclude, how am I going to do the work of God in weakness? Wouldn't it be better if I do the work of God in strength? And so Paul says, you know, Lord, it's time for this thing to go. And he had to learn the lesson. Now think about that. This is the Apostle Paul, who has a plethora of truth in his mind. He has walked with God for a number of years. And as he writes the second letter of Corinthians, he has already been in ministry, at least on his completed first missionary trip. That trip is finished. He's already spread the gospel to Cyprus, to Macedonia, to some parts of Asia Minor. He's already been to Corinth. I mean, he wouldn't be writing the letter to the Corinthians if he hadn't been there already. So he's already been to Athens. He's been to Philippi. He's been to Thessalonica. He's been all over. But he's writing about a thorn. We don't know when the thorn came, but certainly it wasn't the first day of his salvation. It came later, and Paul had to learn how to be strong. All of us do. God's strength in the believer who trusts Him is learned over time. And God has a wonderful way of doing this to each of us in each of our lives. It is unique, and we'll see exactly, well, not exactly how He's going to do it, because we don't know what Paul's thorn was. But he's going to give us some insight into some things that are broader, whereas, you know, if we knew whatever it was that was bothering Paul, then we could say all of us who had that particular problem or something associated with it are really on our way to the strength of God. But he's going to not mention what this is, and he's going to give us a whole category, of several categories, in fact, where weakness comes from. So we start with that, because before, we're going to go to Proverbs 31 and see what the excellent woman is. She's a woman of strength. That is the desire for Ruth, which she is, and she will be. We have to find that strength in ourselves, and not just for the reason of making strong homes. You know, like the excellent woman in Proverbs 31 makes an excellent home. When we get to the end of it, when we get down to verse 31, it's the most magnificent, wonderful woman you've ever read about. And we're all called to be this, whether women or men. As we'll see, this is carried over into to our souls, but also this excellent woman turns out to be a type of Jesus Christ. Because she, the excellent woman who is gained to her husband, who is adored by her children, who takes care of the whole house, she makes sure that everything is done. She works morning till evening. She makes sure that everything is taken care of. Her hands are not idle. She provides for her husband and her children in a magnificent way. She is a homemaker in the most excellent way. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our homemaker. We all desire to be home. Right? How often does it cross your mind that the rapture right now would be a really fine idea? Right? Why? I want to be home. Enough. Enough of this world, enough of this body, enough of me in my sin nature. I want to be home. And as we'll see, you are home. Christ is at home in your heart. That's in Ephesians 3. And Christ has provided us a home. So he's like this. Now, for us to be at home before we get home in heaven, it is of extreme importance that we're clothed with Christ. And we are in position, but that we're clothed with his strength. And so we see that, God's strength. So look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he has said to me, after wanting my thorn gone, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now this word weakness really means, now we could say, well, my weakness is this particular sin. That is not at all what he's talking about. Right? I'm just not too long ago had a person tell me about that his drug addiction was the thorn in his flesh. I didn't have the heart to tell him that that was so off base. It just wasn't the right time. No, that it is not related to sin in any way. That would mean that God needs your sin to mature you. That is not the case here. Weakness here means to be without strength. Another translation of this Greek word would be impotent. To be unable to do. To have no strength. He says, God says, my power is perfected when you have no strength. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast. Now the word here, boast, is not like our English word boast. The Greek word is kakaomai, and it means to glory in. So he's not boasting to others about the weaknesses that are upon him. He's glorying in them. And in fact, rather than being downtrodden, depressed, feeling anxious or aggravated by the weakness, he practically rejoices in it. And that is a key here. It's something that you and I must not miss. It's not the presence of the weakness that guarantees that I'm going to be clothed with the strength of Christ. It's the fact that I glory in the weakness that guarantees I'm going to be clothed with the strength of Christ. I must glory in it. And that is something else. I can, and you and I will both agree that that is something crazy. It's crazy. It makes no sense to the world, to the flesh, to anything logical in mankind. So he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory about my weakness, that the power of Christ, now it says dwell in you. The Greek really says that it covers you like a tent. So I say clothed, and I'll show you the word. Clothed is much better. The word in is not here. It's a very clear Greek preposition. What you have is the word epi, which means upon, not en. So the power of Christ. So you say, well, yeah, his strength is within me. Yeah, but that's not the imagery that Paul is using. We must not throw out the imagery for theology. Imagery used in the Bible is magnificent. It's designed to paint a picture that we shouldn't alter for our theology. It covers you, right? And it's actually, it means to throw a tent over. It's the actual Greek word for tent. So you imagine yourself being covered in the strength of Christ like a tent. It's kind of like armor, if you will. So weakness is, I forgot to change my font, sorry, is the Greek word asthenes. I'm sorry, asthenes. And it means, asthenes means strength. Or sthenos means strength. You put the alpha in front of it, the prefix a means the opposite. So it's a very easy way the Greeks used to, in their language, say, not that. So asthenes means no strength. It means to be impotent. It means to be strengthless. So Paul, therefore, says in verse 10, therefore, and now, how many times have we been to this passage? Several. In our 7 years, almost coming up on now, 7 years in here, we've been to this passage several times. And when I went through this, I'm like, well, here we go again. You know, we'll just go through what we've already done. And man, oh man, you know, you always find something new. And we will not be disappointed here again to find something new. He says, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses. Again, asthenes. I'm well content with being without strength, with insults, with distresses. I'll give you what these words are. With persecutions, with difficulties. The English words are not as strong as the Greek ones. Because our English words, you know, like all languages, words evolve. It's kind of sad that they do. Like the first word, insults, is the Greek word hubris. That's a word that we've taken straight over. We've transliterated from Greek into English. Hubris. It means great arrogance. with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Please notice, therefore, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In a certain way, this is a hard verse or passage to understand. And every time we come back to it, we're going to gain more and glean more understanding. And this time, I know that we will. Paul's weakness was painful. Right? He describes it as a demon buffeting him. That's a really odd description, isn't it? Like a demon punching me? So that would lead us to think it's physical. So we think, and people have had all kinds of theories on this. His eyesight was bad, that he wasn't a very good speaker, and so on and so forth. I don't think it bothered Paul at all what his eyesight was. I mean, that's pretty, for a maturing Christian, the fact that he couldn't see very well, I mean, I can't see it as that. This is something far, far greater. It's pain in some way. We don't know specifically what it was, and it's a good thing that we don't, because with these four words that he gives, you're going to find yours. And believe me, more of them are coming. Personally, I don't think this is like one type of thing. I think it's many things. But again, that's personal opinion. In the movie, the Apostle Paul the Apostle, they hinted at the fact that it was his memories of when he persecuted Christians and killed people. And when we look at these words, we're going to see that that's probably not it either. It's a great theory, and I'm sure his memories haunted him. You know, because when he writes his last letter, he says, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. Right? I persecuted the church. That's still on his mind when he's writing the last letter of his life. And so, yeah, those things did haunt him. And he had to deal with them. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. All of us have memories of bad things that we've done that will crop up and haunt us, and we must overcome them. And Christ has given us the means of overcoming them. And that's part of this as well. But please notice, we're going to take two of them at a time. First is insults. That's hubris. And what this word means is to invade the sphere of another with arrogance. So, as you can see, insults is kind of weak for that. This is not someone with a passing insult. Like, you know, hey, fatty. Oh, yeah, well, come on, whoa. And then say, hey, wait, I'm suffering for Christ. They just called me fat. We could think of all kinds of fun insults, right? It's kind of not this. This is actually someone invading, like an invading army, into your space with pride. Now, what could they do? The list is endless. See? It would cover anything. In which another is invading your life and with pride causing problems. Yeah? Have you had some of that? I bet you have. Everybody in this room is old enough to have had that. So that's insults, hubris, to invade the sphere of another with arrogance. Distresses is the Greek word ananke. And this means a necessity imposed by external circumstances. This word actually means that you need to do something. Now, this word could be used in a good context. That I need, you know, it's someone says, you're being forced to do this. But obviously in this context, it is, I am being forced to do something that I'd rather not. And that wouldn't mean sin, because I would say no to that. But I'm being forced by someone to, right, fill in the blank. I'm not even going to try because I wouldn't want to steer anybody wrong, you know, and or to take away from what in your life it could be. I'm being, because of this person or this circumstance, which is evil, I'm being forced to go this way. Say like Christ standing before the Sanhedrin. Does he need to do that? I suppose technically he does, but you know, what he's come to do is to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. But he's got to stand before Annas, then he's got to stand before Caiaphas, and then he's got to go before Pilate, and then he's got to go back to, then he goes to Herod, and then he's got to go back to Pilate. Does he have to go to all these people? Just take Herod, for instance. He doesn't even say a word before Herod. Did he have to go see Herod? No, but he was forced to, wasn't he? He was forced to. He was a lamb silent. He was forced to. And that's what this word means. Distresses. Ananke means by external circumstances, you're forced. The third word is persecutions, which is a perfect translation of this word. Diagmos. Diagmos from Dioko means to pursue. And it means someone pushing on you. This is another word that can be used in a very good context. In fact, it's used of us, it's commanded of us that we press on. When Paul writes, I press on to the things that are ahead, he uses dioko. This word here, of course, in the context, means that I'm being pushed, persecuted. And then finally, we have difficulties. It's stenokoria. Korea means a place, C-H-O-R-I-A, or Koria. It means a place, and steno means narrow. So it means to be in a narrow place. Think about if you're claustrophobic and you're stuck between enclosing walls. Like in that scene in Star Wars where the walls are coming in, they're about to crush everybody. That's what this word means. It means to be stuck in a narrow place. So what does it mean? Pressure. But it's often, it came to mean anguish. Now, something consistent in all four, they're external. That's, for the first time, that really jumped off the page to me today. They're not internal, they're external. People have, and we've all, you know, said, well, this problem that I'm having, is it a thorn in the flesh? And even when, even that phrase, you know, thorn in the flesh would mean like some kind of physical pain, right? If a lot of us are dealing with physical pain. And I say, well, is that this, you know, does that apply here? And I can tell you right off, it doesn't. All of these things are external. And please notice also that they're all for Christ's sake. These things come upon us because we're worshiping Christ. Now, I am really sick and tired of my plantar fasciitis, but I didn't get it because I'm worshiping Christ. I get it. I got it because I went jogging in terrible shoes. I didn't do that out of worship for Christ. Headaches that I still get from time to time. I'm pretty sure I don't have those because I'm a worshiper of Christ. These things are because I'm a worshiper of Christ. And if you notice in each of them, we have invasion, necessity imposed, being pushed, and squeezed. Pushed and squeezed. They're all external. The things that come upon us. Now, are the internal pains that we have to deal with, are they not a means in which we can glorify God? That doesn't say that they're not. It's just not here. That's not what Paul is talking about here. The inner pains of the body are brought upon all of us. God speaks of them in the Bible. He does. He speaks of getting old. He speaks of a decaying body. And he speaks of it as common. When God speaks of us getting older or having infirmities, he speaks of them as, well, that's natural. And I really racked my brain. It's not that I went and read the whole Bible today looking for it, but I don't really recall anywhere that suffering for the sake of Christ is some genetic disorder or environmental disorder, you know, something that I brought with me because of bad decisions of the past, or the fact that I'm just getting old and that I got cancer or I got whatever, diabetes, or, you know, just think of anything that can ail someone who's getting older and older. Gout, right? The Bible refers to the things of our physical suffering as a fact of all of us. God says to us, you're all going to get old, and you're all going to suffer, and you're all going to die. And he doesn't say anything special about it. But when it comes to the opposition against God opposing the believer who is worshiping God, God calls that special. He says that. And that's what Paul is talking about here. All of us are going to get old and suffer. Some of us have genetic and environmental handicaps that make us suffer at earlier ages. You know? They suffer physically before they get old. In some cases in the Gospels, physical handicap was brought upon by demon possession. If you remember, before Christ was about to heal the man born blind, and the disciples asked him, what sin did this man commit, or what sin did his parents commit, that he was born in such a way? And Christ said that it's not, he's not this way because of sin. He said he's this way that the Son of Man may be glorified. He was there, born blind, so that Jesus could perform a miracle that only the Messiah could perform. And it wasn't because of any cause. You know, plenty of people who had, we see in the Gospels, I think of the woman who was hemorrhaging, I think it was for 18 years or something, that she was constantly bleeding. And she was there for a purpose. Christ healed her. I say, well, you know, I'm glad I didn't get that plan, you know, or the man born blind, or this guy, or that guy. But all of us get something. Right? All of us are going to get old and die. And all of us are going to go through pain and suffering. However, here, the weaknesses brought upon the believer are for the sake of Christ and come upon him because he worships Christ. And in these four words, the insults, the hubris, the pressure, the necessity, the force being forced upon me are external. They come upon me. They come from opposers. And they can be people or circumstances. Now, we must not forget in this that it is, I am going to be able to handle this. And in fact, I'm going to glory in them. And that is what clothes me with the strength of Christ. Not that I have them, but that I glory in them. Go back to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Second Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, you immediately, when you see the word decaying, you think, well, there's me getting old. But in fact, it's not that. The Greek word here means to be completely destroyed. The Greek word is diaphthero. Or thiero, diaphthero, and it means to utterly destroy. We think of decay as a slow process, and it is, and that's why decaying here is not actually a great translation. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is being destroyed, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so, the promise is that you can always renew your inner man, no matter what comes against you. Decaying, again, is diaphthero, and it means to utterly destroy or to utterly corrupt. Thero means to destroy. You put dia in front of it, it means to the nth degree. That's, again, another case of a prefix that emphasizes or intensifies a word. Decaying. My outer man is being utterly destroyed, is what Paul is writing. And, you know, Paul, who had been beaten, whipped, stranded at sea, exposed to the elements, gone without food, gone without water, he knows that. Now, you and I don't go through stuff like that. But we sure will get persecuted. And so that's what we're going to look at. Look at the context. Though the outer man is being destroyed. Go back to verse 7. But we have this treasure, all Christ within and his word within, the spirit within, and everything that he has made me to be, the new creature that is within me. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. See, when I became a believer, did my outer man change? Not a bit. Not a lick. I didn't look in the mirror and go, wow, I think I'm handsomer. I see the light of Christ inside me. I didn't see anything, and nor did I feel anything. My outer man didn't change at all. And in fact, continued on the road to death. But the inner man changed completely. And so we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And he says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. They're all external things, aren't they? Affliction, persecution, being struck down. And yes, all of those things, the affliction, persecution, being struck down, are going to cause me to be perplexed. And why would I be perplexed? Because that's coming at me from people, from the world, from circumstances. Do you not look at those who oppose Christ and persecute those who represent Christ? You know who the world needs the most? Is you and me, the church. We're called the salt of the earth. The earth wants to destroy the church. For the earth to destroy the church, they'd be destroying themselves. The church is the only thing keeping this whole thing going. When Christ raptures the church, everything goes to pot. Doesn't it? The tribulation is the worst time in mankind. And the only thing that fixes it is when Christ comes back with the church. So we look at those who persecute and we go, what in the world are you thinking? It's perplexing. Point being that these things are external. Physical ailments are not as perplexing as people who persecute goodness. They're not as perplexing. Physical ailments and the things that I carry within that are a pain in the side or the butt or whatever are not near as perplexing as the world and those who persecute the church. Really persecuting Christ. Yet despite such external things, apart from such external things, Paul wrote, again, same letter, right? 2 Corinthians 11. He's writing the same letter. He says, apart from such external things, which external things he's talking about when he's beaten, when he's whipped, when, you know, when problems are occurring to him physically. He says, apart from that, and he calls them external, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Or certainly he had, because the churches were persecuted. So back to verse 16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though we are persecuted, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is being destroyed by those things, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He calls these things momentary light affliction. Of course, God's definition of momentary doesn't always line up with ours. And God's definition of light, of no weight, doesn't always line up with ours. We say, this is too heavy, and it seems like it's going on forever. But it's not the case. Life is fleeting, life is short, and these things are not going to last forever. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 12. Verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in no strength or weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, lack of strength, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions. And again, remember what they are. Weaknesses are with the invasion of another into my sphere with arrogance. A necessity posed upon me by an external, something evil. To be persecuted or pushed and to be in anguish, being put in a narrow place. I am well content with weaknesses, with these things, for Christ's sake. Because they are for Christ's sake. Paul is saying that they have come upon me because I have worshipped Christ, because I am following Christ. So we would conclude here that it's not something within Paul, but external. And such things happen to him quite frequently. He's persecuted in, he went from Philippi, persecuted terribly, had to leave. He goes to Thessalonica, again persecuted terribly, has to leave. Then he goes to Berea, then again persecuted heavily and has to leave. He goes to Athens, and really no one believes him. And then he goes to Corinth and spends a year and a half. And he's persecuted even by the Corinthians, by the believers who, you know, who went awry or astray. Again, this would not be related to sin at all. Asthenes means to simply be without strength. It is not our lust or fleshly desire. It is a weakness that seems to hinder us. It's a hubris or an invasion of someone upon us that slows us down. A necessity placed upon us that obstructs our work. A persecution that impedes us, and an anguish or a pressure that seems to bar our way forward. These are things that I would say, you know, God, that I could get there a lot quicker without them. And God says, I don't think so. God says no. And there's a reason. And in one way, it's a terrible reason. It's an indictment against all of us. Which of us learns the easy way? There should not be a hand raised in the church, in any church. Which Christian out there learned things the easy way? I just read it in the Word of God and I believed it by faith. I clothed myself with the strength of Christ because I knew He would always be with me and I trusted in Him. I trusted all His promises. I depended upon Him. I drew so close to Christ immediately that I couldn't get any closer. Who has done it? Not a one. And not Paul either. Paul needed these things for him to draw closer to Christ. What is clear here is that God allows these things so that we will learn to trust Him. And, you know, you've heard that a million times, but we mean to really trust Him alone, and that we wouldn't learn to trust Him without them. These issues. This, again, hubris upon us. A necessity is placed upon us. I was like, if this circumstance wasn't causing me to have to do such and such, I could do the work of God more. God says, no. You know, you're saying you're doing the work of God. I, God, say, you're not really doing the work the way I want you to do it. You see, you're doing the work at this level of maturity and understanding and strength and power. I want you to be up here. So I could get at the work without the obstruction. God says, I'm going to leave the obstruction so you learn how to trust implicitly. And then I'll put you to work. Then I'll put you to work at doing things you couldn't possibly imagine. What is clear again is that God allows these things so that we will learn to trust Him alone and that we wouldn't learn to trust Him without them. We just wouldn't. So Paul comes to realize this, again, the hard way, and he rejoices in his weaknesses. He glories in his weaknesses. What is also clear here is that we need them to learn to trust. Could any of us claim to trust, to learn to trust God without weaknesses, without insult, without distress, without persecution, without difficulty? The clear answer is no. If they were necessary for the great apostle, they were also necessary for us. It is written that even Jesus learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And it must be clear that we are not ascetics. that when these things come upon us, we don't have big smiles on our face. Like, God, I've been waiting for you to persecute me. Thank God you're here. I've been waiting for you to be the biggest jerk in my path, causing me to do things and have to do things that I don't want to do, to sacrifice for you and to give to you, to love you because you are my enemy and I'm commanded to, and not just commanded to, but God has made me the creature that does so. And you're not going to say thanks, nor are you going to recognize, nor does any of that matter to me. It is not something we want. But it sure is clear that it's something you need. It's clear that it's something that if we don't have them in our lives, that we won't become excellent. Because you see this word strength. His strength clothes me, Paul says. It's the sister word to Kael in the Old Testament. Ruth is to be an excellent woman. The Lord said of us, you must be extraordinary. Which, for us, is ordinary. Well, which is normal. You're in the kingdom of heaven. You're in an unshakable kingdom. You're a child of God, indwelt by God, with the Word of God. You're in union with Christ. He's in you and you're in Him. On and on the assets go. And if I don't learn to clothe, if I haven't learned to implicitly trust Him in everything, then I will not be extraordinary. And Christ has called every disciple, every believer to be a disciple. He has called every one of us to be extraordinary. In verse 9, the power of Christ rests upon him like a tent or covering. Here's the word, episkenoo. Epi means upon, that's the prefix, and skenoo means a tent. Right, the strength. Now, picture, this is what he wants you to do. He's writing in imagery. Picture the strength of Christ covering you like a tent because he glories in his weakness. Not because the weakness is there, because he glories in it. See, I could be persecuted, I could be pushed upon, I could be pressured, I could be in anguish, and I can complain. I can complain and murmur and hate it, and, you know, he doesn't say it, tell us to like it, but if I'm glorying in it, I certainly don't hate it. I'm content with it. That's the big difference. Every Christian in some way, shape, or form is going to feel the pressure, the invasion, the hubris of others, the persecution. He's going to feel some. And it's what we do with that that makes the difference. The strength of Christ is not upon him because of weakness. It's upon him because he glories in his weakness. Now, this truth is intimately tied to the excellent woman of Proverbs 31, which they wish in Ruth that Ruth would be in the book of Ruth. The excellent woman makes a home. And this is a home. Again, it's a tent, right? Clothed with the strength of Christ. I'm told that I am clothed with Christ as a believer. Every believer is. But I'm also commanded by Paul in Romans 13, he writes, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command, put him on. So that's a clothing. Now we don't normally think of that as a home, but in the church age, there are no buildings that we call home. Yeah, there is a place that you call home, but it's not technically your real home, is it? Christ said, I go and prepare a place for you. You have an address in heaven. That's your real home. We're citizens of heaven. We're aliens in this world. This earth used to be our home. Well, actually it wasn't. We just tried to make it a home and failed miserably. There was always something lacking. There was always something wanting. It's funny. So, Bible Project puts out another video. They put it out last night. Well, it came out yesterday afternoon. And I watched it this morning. And it's about exile. I highly recommend it. I highly recommend every one of their videos. This is a marvelous project those two young men are doing. I admire them greatly. Two guys in charge of it. And it's about exile. And I thought, I'm looking at it and I'm watching the first minute or so of it. And they're really short. It's only 5 minutes long. And I said, wow, isn't that funny? Because every time they make a video, it usually applies directly to what I have been teaching. And this is the first time I haven't seen that. So I was like, well, that's, you know, that makes sense. It can't be like that every time. And as I watch the video longer, I'm like, my God, it does match amazingly. Because the video title is about exile, but the video is really about being home. See, what is exile? You're kicked out of somewhere that you called home. And what do you want to do when you're in exile? You want to get home. And that's what it's about, home. But it was about real home. And we are about to embark on, in Proverbs 31, the excellent woman who makes an excellent home. And it's not just is it a message to all the Christian wives and mothers out there to make excellent homes? And for younger or older, who are not wives and mothers yet, or may not be, but are always preparing to be that. Is it geared towards that? Absolutely. But like everything we do, you know, why as a husband do I love my wife? Or should I? Because Christ loves the church. Right? For us in the church, there's always a higher heavenly ideal that we're following when we do something physically, like make a home. Why would she make an excellent home? Because she's at home with her Lord. Right? There's a high, high ideal here. And it's tied to this strength. All of us were exiled from the Garden of Eden. When Adam and the woman were kicked out, we all were kicked out. Exiled. And not to return. The cherubim are placed at the gate, at the eastern gate, and there their swords fly back and forth. There's no going back in. And so we're doomed. Exile. And this is a precursor to the fact that Israel, because the Garden of Eden is linked to the Promised Land. The Garden of Eden, where God starts the human race, they fail. But God calls out Abraham and he says, go to a place, right? Isn't that what he says to Abraham? Go. Out of where? Out of Ur, where there are worshiping false gods and idols. And he says, go to a place that I'm going to show you. And he says, now look, east, west, north, south, this land I am going to give to you. And he calls it a land flowing with milk and honey. But he wouldn't give it to Abraham, not then. It would be given to his progeny 400 years after Abraham was there. And Joshua would enter that land. And that's a land flowing with milk and honey. And think of all the promises God made to Israel about that land. It is going to make for you a huge abundance of produce. Wheat fields, barley fields, olive orchards, grapes, you know, vineyards, and on and on and on. Livestock. It's all going to be yours. You'll have rivers, you'll have water, you have one of the most beautiful valleys on the planet that exists, which is called the Jezreel Valley. Do you know that every single year to that valley, to a place called Hula, the Hula Lake, that there are 500 species of migrating birds that show up there, they fly off, they come back the other direction, and they fly back every year. It's a paradise. And God says it's all going to be yours. Right? It's the Garden of Eden, in a way, though still in a fallen world, but given to a people. But there's a condition on this people, isn't there? What must the people do? They must follow the Mosaic law. And when they break that law, which they will, they must, with a contrite heart and a broken heart, because they have sinned against their God. It's not a condition for forgiveness. It's just a natural thing that should be in the heart of one who loves the truth and loves goodness. Right? If I say, like, sin and evil, I'm impartial. How do you love good? If you love and admire good, I mean adore the goodness of God, you see evil and sin for what it is. It's deplorable. It's ugly. It's painful. It's death. So, they follow the law. Everything's going to go fantastic. And as time goes on, a king is going to come, and he is going to take you into eternity, into the true promised land forever. You guys are all set. Promised land in Israel. Now, we are very well educated here as to how that all turned out. They rejected God. They rejected the law. Generation after generation, they rejected and rejected and rejected. They worshipped idols. Generation after generation after generation. And God, in His grace, sent one prophet, another prophet, another one. He sent them thousands. You know, there are thousands of prophets in Israel that we don't even know their names. Elijah started a school through which they could all be trained. There were hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of them. And they warned and warned and warned. These guys, you just have to come back. And God said, look, I realize for 200 years you've been really messing this up. Just return to me. Right? Return to me. And I will bless you. But they won't. And so what happens to them? They get kicked out. Right? They get kicked out. As Adam and the woman get kicked out of the garden, the nation of Israel gets kicked out of the promised land. They're taken in captivity to a place. Now, the last captivity of Judah, where are they taken? This is all significant in the whole plan of God. They're taken to Babylon. Babylon the Great. And they're left in exile there for 70 years. Now, when we left, you know, after the, what was man independent from God, what was his first big building project, and when he was going to make himself a home? The Tower of Babel. Right? It's going to ascend to the heavens. This is our house. This is our home. Think of how misguided that is. They're like, we don't need God. We're going to make our own home here on earth without Him. Nimrod. Right? And that, where was it built? Right where Babylon is. And the Jews were taken to Babylon. Exile. But do they stay there? No, and God gives them another prophet in Babylon. He raises up a guy in Babylon who's taken in the captivity. His name is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel warns them and warns them. He's probably the harshest prophet of them all. He warns them and warns them. But he also tells them that they're going home. And sure enough, God raises up a guy, Cyrus the Great, who is a Persian, who conquers Babylon. And Cyrus says, Jews, go home. Anybody who wants to go home can go home. So they go home, and they make it a paradise again, right? Not so much. In fact, they're worse. Did they learn the lessons of the exile? No. What did they do? They fought amongst themselves like they did before. They didn't go back to worshiping idols, but they did something just as bad, if not worse. Yeah, I wouldn't say worse, we'll just say just as bad. They determined for themselves that they could actually keep the Mosaic law so perfectly and so well that God would grant them justification and righteousness by their own efforts. by our own willpower, we will keep the law, because, you know, past generations were stupid and they didn't have knowledge. So we're gonna keep the law so well that God is going to grant us eternity, eternal life and righteousness and justice, justification. That home, and their home, right? They're in Jerusalem. They're in Bethlehem. They're in Judah. They become so corrupt over the years that they crucify the Lord of glory. I mean, what's the pinnacle of this? And it's not just Jews. I mean, it'd be any people. God called Abraham and called them Jews, right? He could have called anybody. Any of us, any ethnic group from anywhere would have done the same thing. But they reach their pinnacle when they're in the square in Jerusalem and they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." We have no other God but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. That's us. That's all of us. Every member of the human race, we're born into that stock of depravity. And what we have tried to do, all of us, without Christ. Now, this is where this is going to go, because you can get tempted to start looking back at this. But if you are a Christian, you have been set free from this. All of us have tried to build a home on earth. And I don't mean a physical structure, although that's part of it. We have all tried to make for ourselves, whether it's in a family, a marriage, a career, a home, a location, personality type. It includes everything that we would call, that would make up our little nest that we call home. That really is me. I've tried to make something that I call home without God. And I think this is going to work. And everybody does it. And what we'll see, as you know, but what we'll see in this is that Christ came to earth and he himself exiled himself from heaven. Did he not? He who is rich became poor. We went into exile. He went into exile, came to earth, so he could show us the way home. And he has. And now if you're a believer, eternity is your home. It's guaranteed. You can't lose it. But before you get there, he promises and he says, look, stop building the home on earth. And that doesn't, again, it doesn't mean the physical structure. But what you thought was home before, what you thought was your niche, your nest, stop it. And build now the home in your heart that I have put there. Build on that. And make me at home in your heart. And then when that's the case, it won't matter where you are on earth. And it won't matter who you're with. Well, yeah, God is going to bless you with those things. But he has shown us the way home, and he has put home in our hearts. And that's, that God magnificently brings that out of one word, kail, strength. Clothe yourself with it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace and mercy. We just are so in awe of what you do and have done. May we see and believe and so walk in that we may be as close to you as possible. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My love.
are over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night.